The Bible Study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
Good morning and welcome to Hour 2 of the Bible Study. It's the Ask the Pastor Hour here on listener-supported KFUO Radio. KFUO Radio is a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. I'm Roland Lettner. Thank you for joining us this morning. Well, during the news, I resupplied new beverage, new cough lozenges, lots of tissues. So we soldier on. Speaking of soldiering on, boy, wait till you hear this first story that I've got for Pastor Ryan Fairman, who serves at Grace Lutheran Church in Paris, Illinois. How are you, Pastor Fairman? It's good to talk to you again.
I'm doing good. It's good to talk to you again. I thought you sounded a little different than you usually do.
I woke up feeling a little funny this morning, and it's taken its toll.
We've always been a little funny.
Strange, not funny.
So, I'm doing great. Blessed Eastertide to you.
Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed. Hallelujah.
Hallelujah. You can't get enough of that, can you?
No, it's a great little phrase.
You know, I thought we might start with a bit of a story here for you. I know you've talked about your love for history. You're a historian of sorts.
Sure.
And this is a display. I found this news report about a museum in South Carolina, in Columbia, South Carolina. And it's got a variety of different Civil War displays, but they have a very special display going right now. Here's the news story to give you some background.
Okay.
When man goes through fiery trials, he turns to faith. The Bible General Robert E. Lee carried in 1864, a crucifix carried by General George Pickett, and a letter from Confederate President Jefferson Davis to the Pope are among the artifacts on display in Through Fiery Trials, Religion in the Civil War at the Confederate Relic Room and Military Museum.
The more we read the firsthand accounts, the more important religion was in sustaining people and in reconciling them afterwards.
Visitors will find, just like the soldiers who served in the war, they are connected by their religious beliefs no matter where they were born.
Visitors are likely to see things quite familiar from their own religious background or experiences. And when you read about what people went through and how they reacted to it, I think that they'll find that they have a lot actually in common.
The artifacts are not limited to South Carolina or the Confederacy. The photo used for publicity is of a Catholic priest giving a sermon to the 69th New York, the famous Irish Brigade. The word of God went beyond race as well. Louis Napoleon Nelson was a slave who was called on to preach to a Confederate unit.
One day when the circuit rider didn't show up, he preached a sermon to the 7th Tennessee Cavalry Regiment under Bedford Forrest. The men liked it so much, they elected this slave as their chaplain.
On display are the vestments of Charleston Catholic Bishop Patrick Lynch, who was the Confederacy's envoy to the Vatican.
The Vatican was the only European power that came close to recognizing the Confederacy as a legitimate nation. In fact, it was said that General Robert E. Lee, who himself was an Episcopal, kept a photograph of Pope Pius IX saying he is the Confederacy's only friend in Europe.
The exhibit also includes the first English translation of the Hebrew Bible. The Museum of the Confederacy in Richmond, Virginia loaned General Lee's devotional Bible to the exhibit.
It's the one he was using in 1864. Interesting to me, he has some pages marked in the Book of Job. And I can't imagine what made more sense in 1864 than the Book of Job.
But the Bible that had the most impact on the man carrying it is the one belonging to Walter Counts of the 13th South Carolina Infantry. It has a bullet embedded in it.
The only question this poor Lutheran fellow from Lexington, South Carolina, was killed. And we don't know if the bullet, if that Bible saved his life on one occasion or merely stopped one bullet from the volley that killed him.
That's from WMBF in Columbia, South Carolina. Mm-hmm. And you could hear from that last little bit why I included that. I thought
the Lutheran fellow, the poor Lutheran fellow.
Yes. Well, whose Bible may have saved him, but only momentarily in this life.
Right.
But, you know, what do you make of that just as a general story? How does that relate to how we approach faith today?
Well, of course, I'm always skeptical when stories come out around Easter time. that's part of the reason that story came out then instead of at another point. But that ongoing, I mean, you find military men and women still have those symbols of the faith with them and carry them with them, and chaplains are still around. In fact, the Civil War was the, I think, where the Missouri Synod entered into the chaplaincy first. I think we provided one or two or a few chaplains there. It's interesting to look at, just like a bunch of history is to me.
Yeah, and as a period of history, I think because of much of the more contemporary history of the United States in the 1950s and 60s, we have a completely different view of what the Civil War was actually about. I was sort of enchanted a little bit by the story about the slave who happened to be a Baptist preacher, and mm-hmm. this cavalry regiment out of Tennessee, you know, because the circuit rider doesn't show up, they have this black slave preach to them, this white cavalry regiment from the South, and they appreciate what he's done for them so much that they elect him to be their chaplain.
Yeah, it's rather of a secret in the sense that African Americans fought on both sides of the war, and it goes along with the fact that the war, you have all these religious people and religious artifacts from both sides, and you say, well, were these people in the South just so anti-slave and they were wrong and stuff like that? There is some of that in the mix, but the war was fought more over states' rights versus big government, as we would term it today, than just slavery. Lincoln at one point had said that if keeping slavery would basically preserve the Union, he'd do it. If getting rid of it would preserve the Union, he'd do it. So slavery is an issue that comes out of it and becomes part of almost our folklore on the whole war and what's going on. But there is a huge political issue of do states have predominance over the central government, the U.S. government, or does the U.S. government have it over the states? And Lincoln was very much in the central government camp, which was popular in Europe at the time. Did I lose you?
No, I'm sorry. As I explained to Pastor Nagy before he got on the air, I should have done for you as well. Because of whatever this delightful yellow stuff is that's blowing through the air, the trouble I'm having today. If I disappear for a moment, it's only because you don't need to listen to me coughing.
Oh, okay.
So I you didn't lose me. I apologize for disappearing for a moment. I'll try and minimize that as we go through the hour. Hey, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, KFUO at KFUO.org. Pastor, we've got an email that's come in, not necessarily related to this, but I'll read it to you,
sure.
And we'll see how you respond to this. It's from John. It says, good morning, Roland and Pastor. As usual, thanks for a great show. Having to leave a little earlier today, so shall try to join the program a little later. As you know, I have been trying to help witness to some folks who do not follow mainline Christianity. I wanted to post this as during a recent discussion, this subject came up concerning the Trinity. Maybe you and the pastor could help us out. The pastor can give special insight on it. Many blessings and thanks. I shall continue to witness. Now, John has family members that are Jehovah's Witnesses, and really the focus of what he gives some additional information is that many religious people say that Jesus is God. Some claim that God is a Trinity. According to this teaching in the Jehovah's Witnesses, Father is God, Son is God, Holy Spirit is God. Get three gods, or not three gods, but one God. The difference between how Orthodox Christians, small o Orthodox Christians, approach the Trinity, three persons, one God, as opposed to the Jehovah's Witnesses.
Well, the Jehovah's Witnesses don't view Jesus as God. I'm not fully cognizant. You give me a Mormons, I know more.
Yeah,
but
yeah.
Jehovah's Witnesses are notoriously hard to deal with and discuss things because they really are in a lot of lockstep with the Watchtower Society, and we'll go back to that and not engage in discussion as much. But as for the Trinity in the Bible, even with the Jehovah's Witness Bible, you can find the Trinity. The doctrine as a name is not found in the Bible, but the doctrine itself is. We give that doctrine a name so that we can refer to it, and we call it Trinity, three in one. It's an ancient word that they had to make up out of tri and unity to describe this. And you start in Genesis chapter 1, and you find in 1:1 and 1:2, you have the signs of the Trinity right there, with the Spirit hovering over the waters, and you have the Father, of course, the Creator, and you have the Word. And John 1:1 talks about that. And I know that the Jehovah's Witness translate John chapter 1, the Gospel of John, a little bit differently to push their idea that Jesus was not God. But you have God saying, let us make man in our image in Genesis chapter 1. You have Jesus saying to baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You have the Aaronic blessing in Numbers that is threefold. You have this all over the place in Scripture. So to talk to them about it and to you can show them these places. I would suggest, though, that you get a copy of their own Bible, what is that, the New World Translation, and work with them from that.
Hmm.
Because it's more effective, and there are definitely mistranslations in there, but on the same token, there's not enough mistranslations that you can't find passages that talk about Jesus as God, some of the great I Am passages in like the Gospel of John, and some of these other Trinity markers that are in Scripture. And it's always, I found, more effective dealing with people taking their own turf and showing from their own materials these doctrines.
Well, let me give you a couple of the verses that John includes here.
Sure.
And the way that the Jehovah's Witnesses use them. If you look at Revelation 4:11, Jehovah is without beginning or end. He's almighty. But then when you look at Psalm 90, verse 2, it says, on the other hand, Jesus does have a beginning, so he's not eternal. He has a point at which he is born in Bethlehem. That's, you know, the physical incarnation they see as something that, much like the Muslims,
mm-hmm.
that God doesn't become flesh, because that would be to lower himself to the point of, well, not being God.
Right, and we talk about that beginning in the sense of his incarnation taking on human nature, though he had existed from the beginning. And we look at something like the angel of the Lord when they appear. As a lot of people look at that as the pre-incarnate Christ. But other scriptures do confess that. I mean, when you talk about Jesus is talking to the Pharisees and he says, before Abraham was, I am. They know exactly what he is saying. And though other people might try to finesse that and say Jesus isn't talking about existing before the incarnation, they want to kill him at that point.
Right.
What do they want to kill him for? Well, he is confessing that he is God and he has existed. They say, you're not even 50 years old. You knew him? He says, before Abraham was, I am. I mean, it's quite explicit there in the text, and they want to kill him for it. In the end, that's what they do kill Jesus for. The charge is blasphemy, making himself the Son of God that is equal to God.
Now, what do you do with, and the big O Orthodox differ from the Lutherans on this point as well, the whole filioque business, you know, proceeding from the Father and the Son, referring to the Holy Spirit, that there's a hierarchy in the Trinity. They are not co-equal, because on many occasions, Jesus says, you know, the Father is greater than I am. He also talks about being submissive to the Father's will, that he doesn't know when the end is coming, only the Father knows this. So there must be, maybe Jesus is a little bit of a lesser God. There's one big God, but they're not one God in three persons that are co-equal, co-eternal.
Well, you can go to Matthew 28, where he says, baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which kind of puts them all on a level plane. When you talk in that sort of sense, you get into economic and immanent trinity. I don't know if you've ever talked about that on the program before.
We have on the old Studio A program, but not on
okay.
Bible study.
Okay, yeah, and the difference is being what God is doing in the world, how we see it, as opposed to God's nature in itself. And we cannot get at God's nature beyond what is revealed in Scripture. But his actions in the world, like the Son, is only incarnate, not the Spirit and not the Father. So there is a difference there, but not in who God is, but in what each person of the Trinity is doing. And that gets into some pretty heavy-duty theology. In the end, we have to go on what's revealed in Scripture. So Jesus is obedient to the Father in that way, and yet equal. But he did not consider equality something to be grasped at, writes Paul, in the sense that his obedience is on our behalf for us. Though he certainly does, you know, he is God. So it does look like that from time to time, but that's acting out our story of salvation. That doesn't have to do with the essence of who God is.
Now, one of the heresies early on, what was the thing called modalism, that when God is Father, he is Father, when God is Son, he is Son, and when God is Spirit, he is Spirit, and the three don't appear at the same time. It's one God with three different faces, I guess might be one way of saying that. So what John brings up here in his email is, when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he is God, to whom is he praying?
He's praying to the Father. there's no problem with that. The Trinity communicates with each other, and in the sense, as he has humbled himself to be in our place, in his humility, and so when he prays, it's because our prayers are not perfect, and so he does these things on our behalf. He does everything in his life, in his human nature, for his 33 years in our place for us. He lives as a child for us, as a teen for us, as an adult for us. When he prays, he's doing it as we would have to. He relies then in the same way upon the Father as we would, relies upon God as we would, even though he is God in the flesh. This is part of his humiliation, in a sense, of lowering himself down to our level and being with us and for us. So that's why he does that, because that's what we have to do.
Now he goes on and says one of the other contentions of the Jehovah's Witness is this: the Spirit is not God himself, it is an active force. We've talked about Star Trek and Star Wars before.
Yeah, Star Wars.
You know, sort of like, it's like the Holy Spirit is like the force. It's not a created being, it's not a person, it's just sort of, you know, that vibration, that electric tingle you get when something special happens.
The Spirit is talked about in many places as his own, and again, I'll go to Matthew 20 just because it's easier in my mind. It doesn't say baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Force, or as that's an add-on, but actually gives a name. The thing with the Holy Spirit that gets a little people messed up sometimes is that what he wants to do, and Jesus talks about this in what is called his high priestly prayer, is to point people to Jesus. And so the Spirit rarely points to himself. But he always kind of just points to Jesus, and so he kind of takes a, not a background role, but he's definitely not looking, having people look directly at him. He wants people to have faith, he gives faith and so forth, but to look at our Redeemer Christ, which is great because that's what pastors should do in a sense too, is not point to themselves or make their personality stand apart and alone, but point to Christ.
Now, the way he concludes is an interesting one, because apparently he draws some of this from a brochure that's published by the Jehovah's Witnesses.
Oh, okay.
That they leave
sure.
The doorstep. The very last one they bring in is Deuteronomy 6:4, and I think our listeners who are familiar with their scriptures will know that as the great Shema, the great declaration, the great creed of Israel.
Mm-hmm.
You know, the Lord our God is one. You know, Hashem, our God is one Hashem.
Right.
So now, if God says he's one, where's this Trinity business?
Well, Jesus, of course, affirms that when he says the greatest of the commandments. The first is love the Lord your God and him alone, and then your neighbor is yourself. And yet he still calls himself I am. So the Hashem, and this is difficult for both Muslims and Jews. For us, God is by nature Trinitarian. Three persons, that is, in a sense, three personalities. I got to be real careful because you can lapse into heresy real easy.
Yeah, the modalism is a real easy thing to fall into.
Yes, but one God. Now, when you mentioned modalism, I should say that modalism today is found mainly in groups like Oneness Pentecostals. The problem with Jehovah's Witnesses is more related to an ancient heresy called Arianism, where Christ is promoted. He's not exactly God. He's that kind of secondary God. He's just a man. And he's made out good. So modalism, which is interesting to talk about, is probably not the errors that they're running into.
Hmm.
What I can suggest, as just kind of a starter thing, and it won't have every verse, but there's a book out by a guy named David Reed, R-E-E-D, that's called Jehovah's Witnesses Answered Verse by Verse. And that's the kind of the one that would be a great starting point. And also getting a Watchtower Bible. And using that then when you discuss that with them, if you're in person. Obviously, if you're not in person, they can't tell the difference unless you quote one of their verses. But those two resources will probably be the best starting point. And from what I've heard from people that are more apt at witnessing the Jehovah's Witnesses, is that they start collecting the Jehovah's Witness materials and start proving from those materials that Trinity exists, Christ exists, and so forth. I do the same thing when I discuss Muslims, because you can take the Quran and start a good discussion about who Christ is and that he is true God, and you can use the Quran to back that up if you know what you're doing. So that would be my suggestion for John, is to get maybe a book like that, Jehovah's Witnesses Answered, get a copy of that Bible and start to dig into that and use that. But the Trinity is found all over the place, and that's why their Bible cannot obscure it entirely, because they don't catch all the references. But I don't know what else I could give you.
Well, I think maybe for a moment, we have about 3 minutes here before we have to go to the break or so. To go back to the other heresy that you talked about, the Arianism, this really goes back. We've talked about this several times in the Bible, especially going through Genesis, where we see all the allusions being made to the Christ coming and who they should be looking for, just in Genesis alone. And a number of pastors have pointed these things out. But the real issue here is the Greek way of thinking about things at the time.
Mm-hmm.
And that is that things that are of this world are bad. Things that are of the Spirit are good. So how in the world could God become something that he disdains, which is something of this world, something fleshly, something material?
Well, it goes on from that. When Islam picks up this theme,
right,
in a sense, it is that one of God's prophets would never be dishonored by dying in such a terrible death as crucifixion. And so that too offended a lot of the Greeks, in the sense of that why would, first of all, flesh is not so good. Why would it become flesh? Why would he die like that? The story doesn't make sense to their mindset. And so it's an attempt to reconcile basically with that Greek thinking, as you said. And the guy's name was Arius, and he was pretty successful, because he figured out that if he used music, he could get a lot of people to believe, and that's kind of what happened. He made up catchy songs. So he used catchy songs to teach false theology, and it worked. And at one point, the whole world, in a sense, was going towards that direction, except for a few. There's a guy named Athanasius, who there's a creed named after him that defends the Trinity and that Jesus is true God and true man. He didn't write it, but it is in honor of him. He's called in the Roman Catholic Church the patron saint of stubbornness, because while everyone else was going into heresy, he was going to remain firm.
Well, one of my favorite stories about the Council of Nicaea,
mm-hmm,
actually has to do with Christmas, because St. Nicholas was at the Council of Nicaea, as I understand it. There was always this story that the church had about a confrontation between him and Arius, which came to blows. And the way the story was told, it was St. Nicholas that broke the nose of Arius. Well, the remains of St. Nicholas were examined, I guess, about 75, 80 years ago. And as they were examining the remains, they found that it was actually the skull of St. Nicholas that bore the remnants of a broken nose.
Well, they might have got their blows both in.
I think they did. I think,
And they said, at Nicaea, this is not how we resolve church disputes.
Exactly. But we still haven't learned that lesson, have we?
No, you look at the Holy Land in Jerusalem during some of the high festivals, and there's always fights that break out in some of the churches.
Yeah, matter of fact, that was covered pretty heavily this year, where it's always, what is it, the Armenian Orthodox, I think, are part of this, and then...
Yes. And the Roman Catholics and some other groups. It's a terrible scandal in my mind, but it's been going on for centuries, because everybody's got to get their time, equal time.
Yeah. Now, you've seen the photograph of the ladder there. I think it's at the Church of the Holy Sepulchre,
mm-hmm,
where one monk at one time was going to do some work on the building, and he put up a ladder, and it became a point of dispute. Well, who had the right to access the building from that point? And that ladder is sort of falling apart now, because it's been sitting there for 40 years, or some odd number of years like that.
Yeah, there's a different concept of time in Jerusalem, I think, than we have.
Because the
fights break out sometimes over who gets to clean what.
Yeah, because they wouldn't let the poor guy go back and get his ladder.
I wish that my kids would be like that.
You've got kids too, do you?
Yeah, they could clean a little more.
Hey, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. If, like John, you want to get in by way of email, KFUO@KFUO.org. Pastor Furman, when we get back from the break, I don't know if you follow the National Rifle Association much, but they're having a big convention here in the St. Louis area, downtown.
Oh, really?
St. Louis this weekend. A lot of folks are in town, maybe even listening to this program, Lutherans from out of town or other folks that have been spinning the dial. Let's talk a little bit about what the Bible says about violence and self-defense and, that sort of thing. That seems
okay.
to be a lot in the news these days.
Sure.
Pastor Ryan Fairman from Grace Lutheran Church in Paris, Illinois, our guest this morning for Ask the Pastor. Come on in and join us. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. I'm going to get a cough lozenge and be right back.
One of the core values of Concordia Seminary is faithfulness. Faithfulness to the Bible and the confessions of our church. Many people in America no longer believe that there is absolute truth. They say, you have your opinion, I have mine. All roads lead to heaven. But God has revealed truth. And we teach so that Concordia Seminary graduates will find winsome ways to present the truth.
Did you know that 379,298 is the number of refugees U.S. Lutherans have welcomed since 1939? 6,909 is the number of refugees U.S. Lutherans welcomed in 2011. 821 is the number of refugees U.S. Lutherans welcomed in February of 2012. And one is our prayer, one prayer that the Lord continues to bless the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod and Lutheran Immigration and Refugee Service in helping refugees build a brighter tomorrow.
You used to nurse me.
Change my diapers.
Take care of me 24 hours a day.
Mom.
Dad.
I need you.
There's all these things I'm feeling that I never felt before.
I need to know about sex.
Love.
Values.
I need you to tell me what you think.
I need you to tell me where you stand.
Help me make the right choices.
Mom. Dad. Talk with me. You always say I'm still your little girl.
A message from the Missouri Department of Health and Senior Services.
Start your day off right with the morning show Monday through Friday on KFUO Radio. Hi, I'm Randy Asbury. Join me as we start the day right with daily prayer, news and views from around the church, feeding the faith, and much more. The morning show, 7 to 9 a.m., Monday through Friday, right here on your Lutheran radio station, AM 850 KFUO or KFUO.org.
The prosecutor in the case of the unarmed Florida teen shot to death by a Community Watch volunteer says she prayed with Trayvon Martin's parents when they first met. And Special Prosecutor Angela Corey says she appreciates prayers she's received.
We thank all of those people across this country who have sent positive energy and prayers our way. We ask you to continue to pray for Trayvon's family as well as for our prosecution team.
Following the arrest of George Zimmerman on second-degree murder charges, Martin's mother praised God. In Boston, a lawyer who represents victims of priest abuse has published the names of what he says are credibly accused predators. Attorney Mitchell Garabedian says he did what the Archdiocese of Boston should have done.
The Catholic Church should be listing the names of pedophile priests so that victims are empowered, victims can heal, and children are made safe.
Garabedian says the two priests still living have moved to Florida and North Carolina. I'm Norman Hall.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
The University of Notre Dame created controversy when it invited pro-abortion President Barack Obama to address a graduation ceremony and gave him an honorary doctoral degree. Tons of donors quit giving. Father Jenkins, president of the university, said he was sorry and claimed this flagship of Catholic universities was still pro-life. I doubted his sincerity then and more now. The university is currently offering its students summer internships with outside groups. Each of them are with notorious pro-abortion organizations. These include Emily's List, Feminist Majority Foundation, and the United Nations Population Fund. Talk is cheap, and in this case, it's a scandal. It appears a revered Catholic institution is kicking unborn babies to the curb for influence and power.
Life Issues. Stay informed. More informed than you've ever been.
Good morning and welcome back to the Ask the Pastor Hour of the Bible Study here on KFUO Radio. Pastor Ryan Fairman, our guest from Grace Lutheran Church in Paris, Illinois. And Pastor, as I was mentioning when we went to the break, the National Rifle Association is having its annual convention right here in St. Louis this weekend. And of course, local news has had a series of stories about how certain members of clergy, primarily urban clergy, are coming out and talking about how this is a disgrace and we shouldn't be promoting violence in the streets. And it seems to me that when it comes to being a Christian and using force either to defend yourself or someone else, that the church is almost as confused about this as, well, pick any doctrine today that we don't know much about.
I don't know if we've always been confused on it.
Well, you know, Peter had a sword. Some say it really wasn't a sword. Maybe it was a small knife. And
you know, kill someone, though.
Yeah, there's still commendations that they should, you know, sell a cloak and take a sword and a number of things like that. But, you know, violence is a part of everyday life, especially, you know, if you read the story about Chicago. 500 people shot last year just in the city of Chicago alone. You know, violence has always been around, so what the heck? Let's just make the best of it. Maybe we'll make a movie that's really, really violent. That'll be cool, wouldn't it?
Well, there's a whole bunch of different threads that you're bringing up. I do have to declare my bias, and I am I enjoy firearms, and they've always been around my family. We eat good because of them, and so the NRA doesn't bother me so much. But there's a difference between we're talking about violence and self-defense. The early Christians worked very hard in ways, at least in their response to society, to shut down gladiatorial games. They would not participate in them. They would avoid them. They were preached against, and so forth.
I can hear someone in the background saying, "See, those Christians were killjoys all the way back to the beginning."
There's a lot of fun stuff you can do besides kill each other.
Well, that's true. That is true.
Make love, not war, I suppose. Mm. But in the same token, we're talking about self-defense. And you mentioned Jesus with taking a sword, and that's in Luke 22.
Right.
Where is it? 35. And he does say at that point in time, the whole section goes on to take with you now a sword, basically. And there's always been a fine line, but self-defense doesn't seem to be a problem in Scripture. In the Old Testament, they had no problem. But in the New Testament, when we see Jesus and others being taken, it's always on the basis of their religious faith, their confession. But if someone's coming in to rape your wife, to attack your children, a thief is breaking in. Of course, Jesus has the example of the stronger man breaking in, actually, and tying up one man. That there are provisions that are made for these kinds of things, because violence does occur in our world. So the NRA gathers, and there's one aspect of it, is sports shooting just for fun. On the same token, it's a deadly weapon. Of course, I use a deadly weapon just about every single day, and I don't have a problem with it. Accidents do occur. It's called my car. You know, I got a few thousand pounds of metal that can go over 100 miles an hour if I wanted it to. I could certainly cause some damage with that. But on the same token, it's useful and it's fun, and firearms are in the same way, as well as defense. The Christian church has developed, and we don't know about this so much, I guess, a strong theology on what is war and what is a just war, acknowledging that in this world, sin exists and there is a need for this kind of defense. In fact, I would go to, I think it's Romans 13 when it talks about the role of the government, and that the government punishes evildoers. And they bear the sword.
Right.
And so the sword does exist, and there is a God-given purpose for it. And the way our government has been so constituted with the Constitution, part of that bearing of the sword does fall onto the citizens, not acting on their own, but acting for the government.
Yeah, Luther plays such a critical role in this discussion. You mentioned the just war doctrine.
Mm-hmm.
Done several programs on the just war doctrine and Luther, especially how it relates to the Crusades. And then if you actually read what Luther has to say about soldiers or about just war, it kind of makes you look at what we're doing as a nation and go, wonder if that's right.
Yeah, and that's true. The Crusades have some interesting background, and there's different Crusades. And some would fall under the just war response, where pilgrims were being killed on the way to the Holy Land.
Right.
On the other hand, there's a disastrous crusade, and I don't remember which number. It's about the last one.
Is that the Children's Crusade?
Well, the Children's one, they just all marched in and got slaughtered, which is bad enough.
That's right.
That was just stupid. But this is where they sacked Constantinople. The Crusaders themselves sacked a Christian city.
Yeah, but they were predominantly Italian, so what can you do?
Yeah, I know. But people are just people, and sometimes they do bad things. I have been told by one person, he was a lawyer, and he worked out west. He started carrying a gun, unloaded actually, but he was convinced that an armed citizenry makes for a polite society.
That is true. That is true.
If the guy next to you, you might insult, is going to pull a gun on you, you know, if you've got one, he might be less inclined to do so.
But what do you do with turn the other cheek? It seems that to carry a gun is to deny where Christ says to turn the other cheek?
Well, let's start from Romans 13, saying that that there is a role for bearing the sword in society, and that comes with legitimate authority. Now, apart from that, turn the other cheek. I would put in there, first of all, in our discussions and how our enemies revile us and so forth, some Christians do take that to the point of nonviolence in anything.
Oh, Quakers, Mennonites, yeah.
Sure. Many of those groups do. And they can do that if they want to. But Jesus says take a sword. There doesn't seem to be any instance or anything in Scripture that says that you cannot defend yourself against physical harm except on the basis of your confession. Any time that comes up with confession, what you're saying about Christ and stuff, religious persecution, you do fall into that. But on the same token, as we talk about self-defense, we also have to take into account love your enemies.
True.
And how we deal with that. And I think that and this is the problem with, you know, Christianity, is that you actually have to use your mind.
true.
Yeah, and how you evaluate a situation. This is where just war doctrine gets into appropriate response. So if a guy is coming at you with fists and you decide to nuke him, that's probably not an appropriate response. What kind of weapon, what is the kind of violence that's being directed at you and how you respond with that? There is a sense of loving your enemy through that, and thus mean taking all possible means to minimize the harm to all parties, even if the attacker was a member of our own family. So there's the restraint and so forth in that, which is different than most other societies who are happy to use any kind of violence in self-defense. So there's a discussion on lines there, too. And so turning the other cheek probably plays into that, too. At what point do you do that? On the other hand, that's violence against yourself. You say turn the other cheek. What about violence against someone else and then defending them and standing up for them? Whether it's your own family or whether it's a stranger on the street.
Well, do I have an obligation as a Christian that if I see someone in peril, let's say I see somebody getting mugged, the civil law may not say that I have an obligation to aid that person, but in my call as a Christian, in my vocation as a neighbor or brother to this other person, do I have an obligation to try and rescue him?
Yes. Thou shalt not kill. All the commandments have positive and negative ways that they're fulfilled. And one of the ways on thou shalt not kill is that you look out for the bodily life of your neighbor, which we talk about feeding the poor, but on the same token is defending somebody from harm. Now, that might not mean that you get in the middle of the fight. You might call the police, but that you respond. There's an old television show that was very popular called Seinfeld. And their last episode played a little bit with this. There are laws called Good Samaritan laws, where if you stand by and see something happen and somebody dies, you can be held liable for it, based on the story of the Good Samaritan, who after this guy is beaten and robbed, people pass him by, but the Good Samaritan stops and helps him. And that episode of Seinfeld, the last one, is none of them did anything to help a guy, I think, being mugged or something like that, and they all ended up in jail. but there is a responsibility. Now, our response, of course, is you know, it's hard. You know, it's depending on the situation. Somebody is going to die at that moment. You probably have more extreme measures than calling the police and so forth. I always give the example to my confirmation students of somebody that's drowning, and what you can't just stand by and let them drown. You got to do something, even if you fail. There is a place. Definitely a responsibility to protect the life of our neighbor. In fact, Romans 13 again, why the government bears the sword is to take life so as to protect it for the greater good.
See, but the problem is, you know, way back in the day when I had aspirations of maybe being an attorney, before I realized I couldn't afford law school,
yeah.
I took a lot of pre-law classes, and I had a prof who said, you know, being a lawyer is not about knowing the law. Being a lawyer is about knowing language and the definition of words. So when you talk about bearing the sword against evildoers, especially in this age, how do you define an evildoer? Is evil doing in the eye of the beholder?
No, it's for us as Christians, it would be the standard of Scripture first, and then secondarily society's laws where they don't contradict Scripture.
So I can't declare my neighbor, literally my neighbor whose dog maybe messes in my yard, an evildoer. And dispatch him and the dog.
No, and you shouldn't dispatch the dog. That goes back to appropriate response.
Ah, okay.
Loving your neighbor and so forth.
See, you keep going. We got to read the whole text. That's the
important.
you got to read the whole text.
But, you know, an odd thing with this, when we talk about why the government bears the sword, is to defend life, basically, to punish evildoers. That's on the behalf of life. And the government doesn't have to bear the sword. Basically ends in death. I mean, that's the sword he's talking about is the one that chops off your head.
Right.
The government can exercise as much as it, you know, to the extent that is appropriate. I choose not to. It's funny that our government allows abortions, which is not saving a life, but is using the sword in a sense to take life. And that's a misuse. And that's why Christians are opposed to that and call it murder.
Let's go to the phones and talk first with John. John, thanks for calling. Go ahead.
Good morning, Roland, Reverend Furman. I wanted to thank you being able to answer my email. I listen in radio in the car, and I appreciate it. The other question that I had, I just got in and caught a little bit late on the show. The original translation, is it "thou shall not murder" or "thou shalt not kill"?
It's murder.
Okay.
And let me explain that. That ties in with the Romans 13. There is authorized killing in the Bible, in the sense of, you know, a military campaign that is just, in the sense, because right in that chapter that says thou shalt not murder, it talks about the punishment for murder is death.
Yeah.
That's the old King James that translates thou shalt not kill, and I don't know what exactly the translators were getting at specifically for that, but a more accurate translation is murder.
Okay, okay. And that, to me, that kind of changes the demographics, I guess, so to speak, of it all. Falling under the just war situation and things of that nature. But I just wanted to, of course, call in and say again, thank you both, and I appreciate the show, Roland.
Thank you, John. Good hearing from you.
Have a blessed Easter.
You too. Thank you much.
All right, let's go to Randy next. Randy, thanks for calling the Bible study. Ask the pastor. You're on with Ryan Furman. Go ahead.
Hello. Yeah, my question is about Jesus in the temple. He made him a weapon and he went after him. Now, was he actually hitting them with the whip or just snapping it to scare them out?
Well, I'm not sure. He made himself a non-lethal weapon, at least. So he didn't draw a sword and start killing them, which would defile the temple. Whether he hit them or not, I don't know. I'd have to look closely at the text here and look it up. But the weapon in this case is non-lethal. So even if he did hit them, they wouldn't be killed. But they'd definitely be inconvenienced. Does that help?
Yeah. Okay. He wasn't turning the other cheek in there either.
No, he wasn't. He was zealous for his house, that they said.
Right.
And so he was basically, there's two cleansings of the temple, and in both of them he uses that whip to get rid of them. So and he cleanses his house so that he's going to be there and teach and so forth. So God, there is an appropriate use, it seems like, in Scripture, but of course that's Jesus.
Well, the distinction there, Pastor, is that he is without sin and righteous, so he can make right. Whereas our judgment is always a little clouded, I think.
Exactly. And so just war comes up with Augustine in about the 400s and develops from there on how we appropriately respond to our enemies, remaining loving them, but in the same token, respond to those kind of situations.
Thanks for the call, Randy.
Okay, thanks a lot. Enjoy the show.
Thank you very much. You know, you mentioned that you are a fan of precious metals, as some might say, you know, and it has provided for your family at times. I don't know if you've seen The Hunger Games yet.
I have not seen the movie, but I'm familiar with the storyline.
One of the lead stars, one of the lead actresses, is a gal named Jennifer Lawrence, and apparently she's run afoul of PETA, you know, People for the Ethical Treatment of Animals, because she is training for another film that's coming up, something called Winter's Bone. And in one of those scenes, she's actually skinning a squirrel that she has killed.
Mm-hmm.
And, of course, this sort of thing drives PETA crazy. And I just thought, well, not all hope is lost for Hollywood, because here's the quote. It says that this young actress, after spending a month, this is Jennifer Lawrence, getting ready for Winter's Bone, she seems to have fallen in love with at least somewhat of the lifestyle, that is the outdoors and gun ownership lifestyle. She recently told Rolling Stone magazine in an interview that once she's done with this movie, she's thinking about buying a house, a dog, and a shotgun.
All right. Well, that stuff is bread and butter to me, cleaning fish, skinning deer, cutting them up, and so forth. And that's just the way it is. I don't know what the PETA people would do if they were set back about 100, 150 years.
No, they're all dirt-munching, tree-hugging gurus
anyway,
but
it,
so what
does
it matter?
Yeah, but that takes a lot of work. But I don't have much to say in that, except that I do love animals, and I think that they taste great.
Well, there are actually two organizations named
okay.
PETA. You know, you've probably heard this one, but you have the People for the Ethical Treatment of Animals, but then there's the alternative group that also calls itself PETA.
Sure.
People for the Eating of Tasty Animals.
Oh. Well, the one thing that I can say in conjunction, they go way too far. They prefer animals over person, and that's problematic. But the Bible never talks about being cruel to animals. In fact, some of the laws in the Old Testament talk about how you treat your animals.
Oh, sure, yeah.
And so this is a part of creation, and you don't cruelty to animals. If someone's cruel to an animal on an ongoing basis, there's something wrong with them.
Yeah, dominion does not mean decimation.
No, it does not at all. In fact, conservation is a word that I like better. Taking care and helping organize, that's why we have vets. That's why we do have laws, appropriate laws, against the abuse of animals and so forth. But PETA and others go way, way beyond that and basically idolize nature.
Well, hey, you know, speaking of that, let me play you another story here.
Sure.
Tell me what you think about this one.
Okay.
The pastor of a North Texas megachurch, no stranger to stunts, is facing new criticism tonight. It's not over a sex sermon, but the use of live animals on Easter. Fellowship Church pastor Ed Young says it was a creative Bible lesson. Humane groups call it something else. Channel 8's Steve Stoller reports tonight from Grapevine.
He's been in numerous movies. So has the lion handler. Look at him.
Stacy Smith of the Humane Society of Flower Mound attended worship service at the Fellowship Church Easter morning after hearing that live animals might be a part of the service. When a lion and lamb were brought out, Smith recorded it with her cell phone.
Now see, when we think of Jesus, we don't think of a lion, do we?
Or the handlers of the lion ran around the cage, sort of poking at him and taunting him to get him to lunge around.
Young's message, the paradox of Jesus as both lion and lamb.
Go.
But Smith says she came away with a different paradox, mistreatment of animals in a place designed to teach compassion.
Thousands and thousands of churches are able to convey the same exact message without using live animals.
Pastor Young told us the 17-year-old lion lives on a 55-acre ranch in California.
We would never do anything to endanger our people. Also, we would never do anything to endanger an animal. We love animals.
Pastor Young is known for creative sermons. In January, Young and his wife spent 24 hours in a bed on the roof of the church. He called it a sex experiment. Lisa Chatlin, who attends services at Fellowship, says she enjoys Pastor Young and his message, but she told us she's disappointed.
I don't feel it's necessary. I think Ed Young has a way of getting his point across without live animals as props, as entertainment.
I think it's great to expose our kids, to expose the church to that. And I think for far too long, the church has sort of stifled creativity.
Young told us Fellowship will continue using wildlife over the next 5 weeks for a biblical series about animals called Wild.
Now, Grapevine police told us they're investigating to see if the church violated any laws by using a live lion. The USDA requires licenses for exotic cat exhibitors. Now, the Humane Society says it wants to work with the church to find a better way to get its message across without using live animals. Live in Frisco, Steve Stoller, Channel 8 News.
Well, Pastor Fairman, there's two different lines of discussion here. One is the idea of novelty in sermons, but
yeah.
But to follow on what you were saying about PETA and some of the animal rights groups, do you see any harm? And I saw the videotape of this. They're not taunting the lion. It's, if you've ever owned a kitty cat and you've wiggled your fingers in front of him, that cat will swipe at it. That's what the trainer was doing.
Yeah, I mean, there's discussions on this is not quite a circus animal and how circuses treat animals and so forth and how other groups treat them. And lion taming does bring up people's issues and flare-ups. I not seeing the video. If they're treating the animal, fine, it's fine. But I think in that case with Ed Young, who I'm familiar with.
Yeah, this is the novelty side of the church.
Yeah, you know. Take the youth group or take the church to the circus, show them that, and then go back and preach the sermon. Then you can save yourself the trouble.
But now, is that because of the animal rights claim that this is an abuse of animals, or is this because, as a pastor, you understand that novelty really doesn't have a place in a sermon?
I the novelty aspect of it's what bothers me a lot more. You know what? I'm sure there's mega churches. There's churches somewhere that probably bring in a circus. We've had a VBS circus theme, but no lions. but I don't have a problem with that as long as the animals are treated without cruelty, and that's, you know, people define that differently. But bringing in a church in the sermon, come on. Crystal Cathedral is famous for this with their, I think their Christmas, now defunct Crystal Cathedral, their Christmas program and bringing animals in. I've seen a video once too of someone, I think they brought a camel in, the camel tripped and fell and hurt some people. Fell on them. The showmanship there is just, it more rankles me than the particular use of a lion in a show.
Do you think that's a... Well, do you think bringing in forms of entertainment into part of a worship service is a means of helping getting people into the church, or is it more of a distraction once they're there and probably best left alone?
It's probably more of a distraction. Entertaining people, there's nothing wrong with having high-quality music, making sure that you have a good sermon. You ever hear about the pastor that, you know, said that, well, I'm not going to prepare a sermon, I'll just let the Holy Spirit tell me. And when he got in the pulpit, the Holy Spirit told him, you should have prepared. but in the sense of having high quality, good stuff, pleasing, offering our best to God, there's no problem with that. But entertainment for the sake of entertainment as a hook to get people in is problematic. It's a bait and switch kind of thing. And if you want entertainment, you can do other stuff. Why do we have to, I guess there's a phrase that goes, why do we have to play at our worship? Go have fun. Entertainment's great, you know. That's fine, but it doesn't need to be in worship. There's something else going on there, and that is God delivering his forgiveness to you. Entertainment just works against that. And in our society that is so entertainment-driven, it might actually work against you in some ways.
Well, you remember that the book that came out several years ago, Amusing Ourselves to Death?
Yes, I've read that book.
That really is where we are. I think that's a keen observation of culture today.
Yes, there's also a much older book that is, what is it called? The Brave New World.
Read that.
Basically, the people are controlled by entertainment, both by drugs and television and other things, which is an interesting critique on today in some ways.
Yeah, that's one of those classics they used to force you to read in high school.
That's right. And 1984, which has a different view of the future.
Orwell, yeah. That's,
yep.
Yeah, when you look back on those authors, whether it's Orwell or the other ones, they were quite prescient, don't you think?
Yes, and they had some keen insights. C.S. Lewis once said, you should read older books to get a perspective on your own era, because while we know their biases, they sometimes show our biases.
Oh, absolutely. Pastor Ryan Firm has been our guest this morning on Ask the Pastor. It's always fun talking with you. I love bringing the historical stuff in as well. I know you're a big fan of it, and thanks for your time this morning.
Hey, thank you. It was a great time.
And thanks to John for writing in and the other callers. Well, that is it for today on the Bible Study and Ask the Pastor. We're back tomorrow. We wrap up Genesis and a very special guest for this hour. Tomorrow, the Ask the Pastor Hour, Dr. Robert Kolb has a brand new book out about Luther as the storyteller, telling the stories of Scripture. That'll be tomorrow. We'll miss you till then. Bye-bye.
Listen Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download programs from the Bible Study Archives at KFUO.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.
Hi, this is Pastor Mark Jaski from Time of Grace. Did you know that in addition to hearing Time of Grace every Saturday morning at 11:30 right here on KFUO, you can also see Time of Grace every Sunday morning? Watch us on ABC 30 every Sunday morning at 6:30 for some straight talk and real hope.
Saturday mornings at 11:30 on KFUO Radio.
Hi, this is Joni Harwell. Have you ever considered becoming a KFUO Day sponsor? It's a great way to honor your loved one's birthday, confirmation, wedding anniversary, or any special event while supporting the worldwide gospel outreach of KFUO. A day sponsorship can be paid in monthly, quarterly payments, or all at one time. Would you please prayerfully consider becoming a KFUO Day sponsor? Just call me or Mary Schmidt at 1-800-844-0524. We can help you select that special day.
Our organization of the week on KFUO Clayton, St. Louis is Lutheran Immigration and Refugee Service, helping refugees build brighter tomorrows.
AP Radio News. I'm Rita Foley. We're half an hour from George Zimmerman's first court appearance in Florida on a second-degree murder charge. He admits he shot and killed 17-year-old Trayvon Martin, but will plead not guilty this afternoon. He says it was self-defense. This morning, Trayvon Martin's mother, Sabrina Fulton, was asked on the Today Show what she would say to George Zimmerman if she could talk to him.
I would ask him, did he know that that was a minor, that that was a teenager, and that he did not have a weapon.
A brief scare in Lower Manhattan within the past hour at the number 2 World Financial Center building. The building was evacuated after what appeared to be a hand grenade was discovered. We sent our Warren Levinson to take a look.
The evacuation order was given by the safety officer of Bank of America because someone had ordered in the mail a ceremonial grenade, not a real grenade, but a sort of pretend grenade. It came in the mail room.
So after they figured out it was a fake grenade, they sounded the all clear and everybody moved back into the building. Now to credit cards and those fees. There had been a plan to limit big upfront fees on credit cards, but the government's watchdog is pulling back from that. Our John Belmont's got more.
The agency created to protect consumers from cards with hidden fees has decided not to limit the fees banks can charge the first year you hold a card. These steep application and activation fees usually apply to people with weak credit. The CFPB acknowledges this will increase costs for cardholders and make more money for banks.
That's our John Belmont reporting from Washington. Connecticut is about to abolish the death penalty. Lawmakers in both the Connecticut State House and the Connecticut Senate have now approved abolishing the death penalty. The governor says yes, he will sign it. Connecticut will then become the 17th state to dump the death penalty. This is AP Radio News.